Now, what will the result be? In chapter 39, verse 2, I read, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts." Now, where it says, "I'll leave but a sixth part of thee," the literal is, "I will six thee." Or, better still, "I will send a pestilence," or six plagues upon you. Now, what are they? Well, back in verse 22 of chapter 38, God says, "I will enter into judgment against him," and here the six are: pestilence, blood, and then we have here an overflowing rain, and then great hailstones, the fourth, and then fire is five, and then brimstone is six. Now, those are the judgments. Now, why did God ever give to us the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Just to let you and me know how he's going to judge these people. How did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he did it with brimstone, we're told, that there rained upon the city hail and fire and brimstone. And that's exactly the way God intends to destroy this army that will be coming out of the north against his people to destroy them. And you must remember that Russia has always been anti-Semitic from the very beginning. And today, I suppose outside of the land of Israel in this country, the largest number of Jews are yonder in Russia, and they're having a problem today of getting them out. Now, they will come down. God says that they will. This is the way that he'll destroy them. Now, that has a message for me, and I want to say it rather hurriedly, but I want to say it, this. When God was ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham thought God was being unjust. And he said, if there are 50, 40, 30, 20, are there 10 people there? Why didn't he come on down to one? Because he thought Lot absolutely was not God's child, but he was. And did you know that God said to Lot, "You get out of this city. I can't destroy it as long as you are here." I do not believe God will or can let the tribulation come till he gets his church out of the world, and that's the picture. And here we are given that information. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture, friends. You know, people don't read Ezekiel much these days, do they? Now let me put it very bluntly and very briefly. All hell will break loose on the earth during that period. It's a frightful, terrible period. And I just don't quite understand these folk that are saying that God's redeemed. The church will go through this period when everything makes it clear that they'll not go through it at all, and that those witnessing on the earth are the 144,000 of Israel. And this book of Ezekiel makes it very clear. He's only talking about nations of the world and the nation Israel. Now, God having dealt in judgment with this enemy that has come down into the land, and he brought them down, and now he judges them, then we find the rest of that period, Antichrist becomes the world ruler. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And you have that picture in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And then the 20th chapter of the kingdom, the 1,000 years, begins. Now, I'd like very much to conclude this judgment section of Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to do something I very seldom do on this program, is to read something to you. I have jotted down here some notes that I want to follow. Now, ordinarily, I teach in an extemporaneous manner, as many of you have discovered. That's been our method. We feel like it's the best. I guess I started off wrong. I preach from notes, but taught without notes in an extemporaneous way. That has it backwards, they tell me, but that's the way I felt led to do it. And the reason I use notes for preaching was because we were on radio and I only had a certain amount of time and I had to say it in a hurry, so I needed the notes before me. Now, I'm not writing this in any manner or means in flowering verbiage. I'm not using clever cliches, and I'm not attempting to get pearl-sounding words. What we are attempting now is to see something that is here in these prophets. Now I'm reading. We have now examined rather carefully three of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Certain great principles emerge which the fourth prophet, that's Daniel, he'll confirm these great truths. Now, these great principles have an ageless application for nations of the world and for believers. And when I say believers, I'd use the term Christians, but that is assumed to mean church members. I'm speaking about those who have trusted the Lord Jesus, who believe this is the Word of God. Now, we have here God's dealings with Israel, but just a microcosm of the world in which we live. So that when we're looking here at God's dealings with Israel, and that's the interpretation, Israel here means Israel. I don't know why that there's some man, when they turn to the map in the back of their Bible and see Israel, they say, well, that's a land, that's real. But when they turn to Ezekiel and read Israel, that means a church. Now, how you can do a flip like that on the flying trapeze of theology is beyond me, but some are pretty good at doing it, by the way. Now, will you notice, these principles that we see here that God used in dealing with His own people, these principles are eternal, for they are linked to the character and the attributes of God. Now, we have stated some of them in both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now we are prepared to draw certain conclusions from Ezekiel. And now will you follow me rather carefully? No prophet emphasizes the glory and the holiness of God more than Ezekiel. He saw the glory of God. That was that great vision at the beginning. He never got away from that. And we need to recognize that and also not get away from it. Now, his emphasis, therefore, is upon the judgment of God, as we've said. And I'm sure many of you, when we went through that section, again and again, God long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, again and again would warn them to turn to God. He would judge Jerusalem. Chapter after chapter, he said that. Now, the emphasis was upon the judgment of God. Now, when that came, then he offered them encouragement as he looked into the future. But he said, another enemy is coming. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, wept over Jerusalem because he knew that Titus the Roman would be around in a few years and destroy the city just as Nebuchadnezzar had done and as it will be done in the future. And that's yet to come. Now, the thing that's important here is that there were things that were wrong in Jerusalem. And if that city was to enjoy the blessings of God, those things must be made right. The liars should cease lying. The thieves should cease stealing. The lawless should become law-abiding. And righteousness would prevail and should prevail in the city, and only then could they have the blessing of God when God was acknowledged and respected in the land. Now, that is true, and righteousness must prevail before an individual or any nation can experience the love, the mercy, and the goodness of God. And the very interesting thing is that Jerusalem was wrong. They were thinking wrong. They were acting wrong. They were in sin. And God was right in judging them. Now, God never blesses that which is wrong. This makes it very clear. And this is made evident when we contrast Ezekiel with Jeremiah. And I want you to notice this again because I consider this rather important. Jeremiah reveals the heart of God. God does not want to judge, as he said in Isaiah. Judgment is a strange work. He'd rather save. That's his business. He's not willing that any should perish. And he is very much involved with the human race. The great statement that you have in the Gospel of John is, the Word became flesh, and he came down here among us. And that reveals that he has a concern for us, and he loves us. Now, it broke his heart when Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jeremiah, as he stood weeping over that city, well, no wonder they thought the Lord Jesus was Jeremiah, because he too wept over the city. Now, in Ezekiel, we have something altogether different. To tell the truth, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that very time the wife of Ezekiel died, and God forbade him to mourn or to sorrow for her. He was to act like nothing had happened. Now, God was weeping over Jerusalem, but God did not mourn for them. God was not repenting of what he had done. What you have is God with tears in his eyes punished Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And he was doing that which was in keeping with his character, that which was right, and it's right because what God does is right, my friend. Paul asked, is there unrighteousness with God? Of course there's not. Whatever God does is right. And so his glory is manifested in judgment. His grace is manifested in redemption. And if he hadn't provided a redemption for us, there'd be no salvation from man whatsoever. Now, in chapters 38 and 39, we believe that that kingdom in the north is going to be Russia, and certainly is today. Now, when Russia is destroyed in the future, the question is, why will God destroy Russia? All right, let's look and find out. I'm going to read two verses. In Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, in verse 16. Now, will you listen to this? And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Well, what's God going to do? Going to destroy them. Well, you mean to tell me that God would do that? He sure will. And only the liberal has problem with the Lord Jesus cursing a fig tree and also of destroying a few pigs. I don't know why that a liberal, I was in a conference and there was a liberal there, and man, he just wept because Jesus destroyed those pigs. And every morning he had bacon for breakfast. And I tell you, he was like the walrus and the carpenter, just weeping because of all the sand on the seashore, but they were busy eating oysters as fast as they could. I'm not impressed by these people today that get upset with God because he judges. I have a notion God's a little upset with them. Now, let me read another verse, 39 and verses 6 and 7. I'll read two here. And I will send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the question is, where is God today? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he move today? A few years ago, a group of Christians appeared in Moscow at the American embassy, and they appealed, actually weeping, and this was shown on TV, asking that they be permitted to leave Russia, and they were being persecuted, and our country did nothing. I haven't quite understood why we interfere down in Vietnam, and why in Russia, Czechoslovakia, things are just as bad, and we fold our arms. I don't know why, when you move from east to west, things change like that. But they do, my friend. May I say to you that the Russian soldiers came and took those people away. I have waited again and again to hear the press say what happened to them, but they're not about to say what happened to them. May I say to you that the Soviet authorities were never dealt with, and that nation has been guilty of more anti-Semitism than any other nation over a period of years. And injustice is in the world. And the question today is, why does not God move? And there's no respect for God throughout the world today. They think he's just a jolly old man that shuts his eyes to the injustice in the world. My friend, I want to say this to you. Why doesn't God move? He is going to move. He'll vindicate his glory. He'll not do it in a vindictive and revengeful and petulant manner, but he's going to do that. And when he does, there will be a respect and reverence for God in this world, and that's the only thing that'll make a little man bow before him. There's no respect of God today. Let me turn to two verses of Scripture here. The first one is in Romans 2:3, and here he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and thou doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Well, you're not going to escape. You're not getting by with it. And man today thinks he is, but he's not. And then again in Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it?" I have a sermon on that verse, and the title of it is this: A Question That God Cannot Answer. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Well, you can't escape. There's no answer to it at all. Now, let me use an old-fashioned square expression that just gags the liberal preachers, and unfortunately, it has the same effect on some so-called evangelicals who are attempting to make a name for themselves and sort of win over the world. They want to make the world a better place for people to go to hell in. And even some fundamentalists today are so busy trying to straighten out other fundamentalists that they have no time to deal with this subject. And here it is. My friend, hell is an awful reality. And you can interpret it as you will. It's a place where a holy God places those who are in rebellion against him, and those who sin with impunity, and those who blaspheme his holy name at will, those who live like animals in the name of freedom, but they are indulging in gross immorality. My friends, God's holy name is going to be vindicated. And how will it be vindicated? In love? Why, he's demonstrating his love today in giving his son. Those of us who name his name need to learn a lesson. We need to learn that you can't trifle with him. You can't get familiar with him. You can't live as you please and then buddy-buddy up to him. Our God is holy. And we need also to learn we can't presume upon him. We can't sin and get by with it. If you can, then God is no better than you are. My friend, I'm a creature and I'm a sinner. And I am what I am now by the grace of God. And man is but a creature. God's will prevail. Our proper position is to bow before him. And my only liberty today is in the will of God. He remembers we are dust. But I can say with Paul, I obtain mercy. My friend, if you defy him, he'll trample you under his feet. But he'll love you, and he loves you. And the day is coming when they will not offend in my holy mountain, says the Lord. He's running everything, friends, not man.